We were in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse number 18 for our study this morning. Philippians 1 and verse 18. Before we do that, I wanted to mention just a couple things from our scripture reading this morning and from last Sunday. We're studying Philippians, and on Wednesday nights we're studying Ephesians. And both of those letters were written by Paul while he was in prison, which is the story of Acts 24 and 25, how he got to prison and what we read this morning about his appeal to Caesar. But I want to just kind of mention a couple things to remind us of, you know, what he's writing and what he's saying here in the book of Philippians. So Paul didn't do anything wrong. There was nothing that they could convict him of, or according to the law of Moses or according to the law of the Roman government. There was nothing against him. They had no evidence. They could make all these accusations, which they did over and over again, and never had any proof of anything that they accused Paul of. But they hoped that through continually making these accusations that either Felix or Festus would eventually say, you know, if they're saying all these terrible things about this guy, surely he did something wrong, and, you know, just do whatever to him. But remember that at the end of Acts 24, we're told, of course, about Felix, that he said, you know, go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And sometimes when we read that in verse 25, we think, you know, he heard Paul and he didn't obey the gospel or whatever, but maybe he would have if he had another chance, you know, to hear. But the very next verse says that he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So he said, when I have a convenient season, it's not like he never talked to Paul again. He talked to Paul constantly. He was bringing Paul back in his presence, trying to get a bribe from Paul to get out of prison. So Felix knew that there was nothing against Paul. He hadn't done anything wrong. He wanted money from him. And so when he says, you know, when I have a more convenient season or whatever, he doesn't seem to be sincere at all. But he calls Paul back over and over again, and Paul will never give in to, you know, that notion of being bribed. And because of that, verse 27 says, it was after 2 years that Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So for 2 years, Paul was in prison, having done nothing wrong, having accusation after accusation made against him with no evidence and no proof, and they just kept him in prison because they wanted a bribe. They wanted some way to get money out of it. So when you come into chapter 25, and what we read this morning, Festus is the new ruler here, and he meets with the Jews secretly, and they try to come up with this plot to get him to turn Paul over to them, and he won't go along with that. But then he says, you know, asks Paul, after they have this trial again and there's no evidence, he says, okay, we've done this here over and over again. Are you willing to go down to Jerusalem and let's have your trial there? Like, you would have to be crazy. These are the people who are trying to kill you. They've been lying about you for more than 2 years. And now, will you go down to the heart of Judaism, into the heart of Jerusalem, and let's have your trial there and see if we can convict you there? Well, of course, Paul's going to say, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. So he does the only thing that he can do. He appeals to Caesar. And because he was a Roman citizen, he had that right. And what that meant was, instead of going into the lion's den to face, you know, all of his enemies for a mock trial, much like they did to Jesus, he gets to go before the Roman court system and ultimately all the way to the highest court in the land, to Caesar. So because of that, he has to go to Rome. And that leads to the, you know, travel by ship and then the shipwreck and all of that, and his imprisonment at Rome, again, for a lengthy period of time. And that's where he writes these letters. So I kind of wanted to mention that just to remind us of how ridiculous this whole thing is and why in our country, when our country was founded, one of the things, you know, that was insisted upon was the right to a speedy trial, that you can't be held in prison for years and years and years without evidence being presented against you and having a trial going through the legal process. That's exactly what they were doing to Paul to try to wear him down, to try to get money out of him or whatever, and it's completely unjust. And sometimes it happens in our country, and we see cases where people are held for a long, long time without ever having a trial. And there's always something corrupt going on there. But Paul goes to Rome, and that's where he's in prison, where he writes these letters. So when we're reading Philippians, and Paul's talking about joy and being joyful and rejoicing and how great it is to be a Christian, keep in mind that he spent 2 years in prison over in, you know, near the land of Israel, after being falsely arrested and falsely accused for over 2 years. And then he had to be taken to Rome, where he's still in prison, still being falsely accused, no evidence presented against him. And all this while, everything being done to him is completely unjust. But Paul has joy in the Lord because he sees opportunities in this bad situation to do good and to honor God. And that's what he's been doing. And that's how, you know, that's his perspective and how he keeps focus on those things. So when we left off in Philippians 1, he was talking about those who were preaching Christ, but with motives that were not right or not pure. Some of them were, but some weren't. So in verse 15, he said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So there are good, some who preached, you know, with good motives, but no, others whose motives weren't pure. Then he says in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And again, think about that in the context of what we've just read and talked about. The affliction Paul had already been through. Why would any brother in Christ want to make Paul's imprisonment even worse? But there were those who were preaching the gospel, hoping to make Paul's affliction more difficult upon him because they were jealous of him. They envied him. So there were those who did that. And then he said, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And that's where we left off last time, talking about Paul being set for the defense of the gospel. And we mentioned that that word set means to be put in place. We talked about the idea of laying down the law. It meant that Paul was appointed to this task of defending the gospel of Christ. And he would not budge from that. He wouldn't let anything move him from that, even if he had to remain in prison, and even ultimately if it meant his death. He was going to preach the truth of the gospel, and he was going to defend the truth of the gospel no matter what they tried to do to him, and no matter how they tried to work the system to convict him falsely or anything like that, he would not compromise the truth. And if you remember, the whole reason that all of this happened was because, number one, he went into the temple after he'd been associated with Gentiles, and some of the Jews in Jerusalem had a problem with that. But then when they accused him and he defended himself, he said that the truth about the resurrection of Jesus and that his salvation was for the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And at that word, they turned against him and went through this whole thing. So the whole reason that he's in prison and suffering all of this is because he preached the truth that God loves everybody and he wants the Gentiles to be saved just as much as he wants the Jews to be saved, and that Jesus died for everyone. And he truly rose from the dead, which proves him to be the Son of God. And so his gospel is truth. And they didn't like that. And they're doing everything that they can to silence Paul. But it's not going to stop him. He would keep on defending the gospel no matter what. And it's such a, not only, you know, a great attitude, but an admirable, but it's something that we have to learn to imitate. That no matter whose feelings it hurts or who gets angry with us or how we're mistreated or persecuted or whatever happens to us, we have to teach the truth without changing it in any way. And people don't like it when you do, and they'll become enemies when we do that, but we have to be set for the defense of the gospel, no matter where the error comes from. And if it's coming from you know, our closest friend who's in a denomination, we still have to teach the truth. If it's coming from family members who used to be faithful Christians, but now they believe error and they've gone astray, we still have to teach the truth. If it rears its head within the congregation, right? And it's someone who's been a brother or a sister for years of our lives. If they start teaching error, we have to be set for the defense of the gospel, because ultimately that's what we will answer to on the day of judgment, and it's what they will answer to. And if we compromise, we're not doing those who are lost any favors, because they think they're okay in their lost condition. And of course, we're endangering our own souls as well. So Paul was going to preach the truth and defend the truth no matter the consequences. So he says in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So what was Paul's reaction to those who were preaching Christ? Some with an impure motive, some out of envy, some trying to stir up strife and cause division, some who were trying to add affliction to Paul's bonds. What was his response to that? His answer was that he would rejoice. He would continue to rejoice. He was happy because, he says, Christ is preached. And we have to understand that, and we mentioned it last time, but it's worth repeating and reminding ourselves of: Christ is preached. Not error was being preached. Not false doctrine was being taught, but all these who were teaching the truth. They weren't changing the message. It's just that their motive was not right. Their hearts were not right. So Paul said, as long as they're preaching Christ, that's all that matters to me. They'll have to answer, you know, to God for themselves, for their own hearts and all of that. But if Christ is being preached, then that's what mattered. And that's what counted to Paul. So he says this person is preaching this sermon because he wants to make me suffer, or because he's trying to cause division and he's envious of me. You know, I hate that for him, but as long as he's preaching the truth, Paul says, I'm going to rejoice in that. And so we mentioned, I think, at the beginning of our last lesson, the old statement that there's no competition among lighthouses. Like, if you work in a lighthouse and you're the lighthouse that the ship sees, and so they don't run aground, well, you're happy about that. But if they saw another lighthouse down a ways from you and that kept them from running aground, you're not jealous because they saw that light and they didn't see my light. We're just glad that the ship didn't wreck, right? And that's how it is as Christians, and that's how it is as preachers. We're not in competition with one another. It doesn't matter who teaches the person. It doesn't matter who baptizes the person. It doesn't matter who encourages the person. What matters is that a person is taught and baptized and encouraged, right? Our goal is for people to be saved, for souls to learn the truth and be obedient to the gospel and to go to heaven. And whoever is responsible for that, ultimately God is responsible and he gets all the glory, and we're not competing with each other. And that's how Paul viewed it. Even though these people don't like me, and even though they don't, you know, want to help me, they want to harm me, as long as they're teaching the truth and souls are being saved, that's all that mattered to Paul. That's all that he cared about. And again, it's an attitude that we have to learn to imitate, that the most important thing is the salvation of souls. No matter who gets the credit or the glory or the honor or whatever, it's not about that anyway. It's just about the fact that a soul is saved. And so, you know, there was a time back when the Gospel Advocate was the big publication in the Brotherhood, and preachers would write in that I held a meeting here and baptized this many number of souls. And somebody else would say, I preached here and we baptized this many people. And there were some, you know, who would probably write in those numbers to make themselves look better than others who had written in other numbers. that most preachers, you know, no doubt were probably just trying to let people know that the church was growing and people were obeying the gospel and encourage others to keep on preaching and teaching. But there's always somebody who, you know, well, I baptized one more than this person, so I'm a better preacher than he is or whatever. That kind of competition. And it's not about, you know, numbers, except that it is about numbers because every number is a soul. But it's not about who baptizes the most or whose congregation has the most members or whatever. It's about honoring God with our lives. And that's all that Paul cared about. And so he didn't care what their motive was as long as they were preaching the truth. And we shouldn't care either. Now, when someone is not preaching the truth, then we have to care. And we have to stand and be set for the defense of the gospel. But Paul didn't allow these personal feelings, you know, among brethren or whatever, to come before or to stand in the way of God's will being done. That's what mattered. Paul wasn't seeking his own, you know, personal glory. He wasn't trying to create a following for himself. He wasn't looking for an opportunity to promote Paul, right, and to get more people to follow Paul than Peter or whoever. That was the furthest thing from his mind. Paul was a preacher. He was an apostle of Christ. He was not a politician. He's not running for office. He's not trying to gain a following. He wants people to be pointed to Jesus. And it has to be that way among us as Christians as well, and throughout the brotherhood, that we're not competing with each other. We're fighting against the devil, and we're on the same side. We're part of the same army. So Paul says, as long as Christ is preached, then I'm going to be happy about it. I'll rejoice in it. I do rejoice, and I will rejoice, he says. And then he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. So Paul knew that the end result of all of this was going to be his salvation, because he was doing the Lord's will. And that was his focus and his goal above everything else, was to do God's will, to be right with God, so his soul would be saved. And so he didn't let, again, these other things, these personal conflicts or whatever, get in the way of that. Paul cared about his soul above everything else, and then about the souls of others second to that. And that was the primary concern in his life. And so he didn't get sidetracked or distracted by all these other, you know, all the drama that comes up sometimes in the church and in preaching the gospel and teaching God's will and those things. And so this is why Paul could endure all of this when other people envied him or they were insincere in what they were doing. It's why he could endure what he was facing in being imprisoned and the suffering that he went through, you know, with all of that. Because the thing that mattered to Paul was his salvation. And again, that's the top, you know, of the pinnacle. This is the priority, that I go to heaven when I die. And so if somebody's going to be envious of me and try to preach Christ in a way to make themselves look better than me, Paul says, as long as they're preaching Jesus, I don't care. If somebody's going to arrest me for preaching the gospel and, you know, make all these accusations, let them accuse me. I don't care, as long as I'm preaching the gospel and doing what is right. So he knew that all of this was going to end up in his salvation because he was faithfully obeying the Lord, doing the Lord's will. And so he says, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul was laboring to serve the Lord and to do so faithfully and with dedication and great devotion. But he also reminds us here that he needed the prayers of his brethren. That yes, he was doing his part, and all of this was going to work out for his salvation, but he says that it's through your prayer. And that reminds us again of the importance of and the power of prayer. That their prayers were to be involved in Paul's life. And so he had the assurance, the hope, and the security that no matter what happened, he was serving the Lord and doing what was right, but he wanted them to pray for him, that he would continue to have strength to do that and the devotion to do that, and that he wouldn't be, you know, swerved from his path. And so Paul was, you know, with all of his being, he was determined to live in faithful obedience to the Lord, but he still wanted his brethren to pray for him. And we should as well. And we ought to pray for each other for our spiritual strength and encouragement, that we'll be set for the defense of the gospel, and that we won't, you know, fall into these traps of competition, and that we'll be true and loyal to the gospel of Christ no matter what, and that we'll always be encouraged and be faithful. And so it was through their prayers, and also, he says, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And sometimes people read that as the supply of the Spirit, meaning that what was being supplied to Paul was the Holy Spirit. But it's not the supply of the Holy Spirit, that him being given the Holy Spirit. He already had the Holy Spirit. He had miraculous abilities and inspiration, all of that. But it's the supply provided by the Holy Spirit, the supply of the Spirit, what the Spirit supplies. And so what did the Holy Spirit supply Paul with? Well, he supplied Paul, first and foremost, with the truth, just as he does for all men. He had revealed God's will, and he continued to do that to Paul, and therefore through Paul. So what Paul needed to remain faithful was the word of God, the truth of the gospel, and that's what the Holy Spirit made available. God's word, which of course is essential to our salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. That gospel was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so as that truth was supplied, Paul knew what to do and how to act and what to think and all of those things in these situations. And so what was supplied by the Spirit would help him to remain faithful. And without that supply, without the Spirit revealing the truth, then Paul could not be saved because he wouldn't know the truth. The gospel could not be preached because it hadn't been written down yet. He's writing it as we're reading here. And there would be no cause for rejoicing if there was no truth revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so that which the Spirit supplied Paul is what enabled him and encouraged him in his faithfulness. And it's a reminder to us that when whatever situation we're in, whatever we're going through, whatever we're facing, persecution, hardship, envy, strife, division, whatever, that the answer is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit supplies that. And so we don't expect the Holy Spirit, you know, to do something miraculous for us. We're not expecting some feeling in our heart that, you know, nudges me in this direction or that direction. What we have from the Holy Spirit is the revelation of truth. And it tells me how to think and how to act and how to respond in these situations. Which means, of course, that I have to read and study my Bible. Because he's not giving it to me directly as he was Paul in the process of revealing it and writing it down. But he's given it to us in this book. And so we have to know the book. And so the Spirit still supplies this for us, but he does it by means of the word. I just want to mention quickly here that there are some commentators who believe that Paul, when he talks about this will be for my salvation, they say that he's talking about being delivered from prison, that salvation is another word for deliverance, and that he's not talking about being saved eternally. He's talking about being saved from prison. And that's a possibility, but the context seems to indicate that he's talking about something far greater than that. Whether he gets out of prison or not, he's worried about his soul being saved. And that's what verse 20 is about, the spiritual side of this, where he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So if I live or die, if I get out of prison and continue to live, then I'm going to magnify Christ, right, for my salvation. Or if they kill me here in prison, I'm going to magnify Christ for my soul's salvation. And so I believe he's talking about his spiritual salvation, not deliverance from prison. But notice what his goal is in all of this. It's to magnify Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. So what Paul cared about most was being right with God, being saved from his sins, and therefore standing for and defending the truth. But the goal of doing all of that was to magnify Jesus. Yes, Paul wanted to go to heaven, and he didn't want to be lost. And yes, he wanted others to be saved, and he wanted the gospel to be preached and all of those things. But ultimately, through all of that, the purpose was to magnify Jesus in whatever we do in life, whether it's by life or by death. In fact, what he says here is that it was his earnest expectation. And this is an interesting phrase. In the Greek, it's a compound of three different words that are joined together to make one here. And it literally means to watch with the head outstretched. So it's the idea of waiting in suspense. Like there's something coming, getting closer, but you can't quite see it. So you stand up on your tiptoes and you stretch out your neck and you're looking because you have great expectation for what's on the way. It was the idea of anxious or persistent expectation. There's an intensity to this word. And when Paul uses it, he says, according to my earnest expectation, the thing that he stretched his neck out for, to look for and to see, was Christ magnified. That was what he looked for in everything that he did in his life. Is this magnifying Jesus? Is this showing that Christ is in me? Is this helping someone to see who Jesus is and what Jesus taught and how Jesus lived and thought and acted and spoke? Is the way that I'm living magnifying Christ? And Paul stretched his neck to look at his life and make sure that that's what he was doing in every aspect of his life. And so his goal and focus was to glorify Jesus. And that earnest expectation was joined with hope. And the word for hope refers to a joyful and a confident expectation. And so he's, on his tiptoes, stretching out his neck, looking to see it because he expects it. And then he's doing so with joyful confidence that this is actually going to happen. And so it's the hope of heaven, the hope of salvation, but it's also the hope of living according to the gospel and defending the gospel and all of those things magnifies Jesus and glorifies him. And that's what Paul was trying to do. So one last thing that we'll note here, he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. There are two senses of shame that are mentioned in this verse. First of all, Paul didn't want to do anything that he would be ashamed of or that would cause him shame, right? He didn't want to embarrass himself or hurt his name or his reputation. But ultimately, he didn't want to bring shame upon Christ, on the name of Jesus or on the faith of Christ, the gospel. And so that's one aspect of shame. Secondly, he also knew that his hope and that his expectation would not be disappointed. And so when he says, in nothing I shall be ashamed, he knows that if he places, his full heart into this expectation of salvation and heaven, he's not going to be ashamed. He's not going to be disappointed because he was absolutely certain that God is faithful to his promise. Paul knew that he had surrendered himself completely to the Lord, and therefore, if he lived or if he died, God would be faithful to Paul, and he would fulfill all of his hopes. So he didn't want to be ashamed in doing something shameful, but also he knew he wouldn't be ashamed in, having this intense, sincere hope of eternal life in heaven. And I think that's worthy of us considering and remembering that sometimes we talk about going to heaven and we say, well, I hope so, and maybe, and if, and those things. That was not Paul's attitude toward his salvation. He knew he was saved, and he knew he was going to heaven because he knew the Lord is faithful. that if I surrender to him, he will be faithful to his word. And so he had that desire, and he knew that the Lord wouldn't disappoint him. So, Lord, really, next time, I want to mention a couple things about magnifying Jesus from this verse, and then we'll start verse 21, which is the next section, and we'll begin to look at that part. We're out of time, so we'll stop here and pick up there next time.